Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 1. The book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is Christ, Our Example. Christ, our example. And I've sort of had an interesting weekend. We had the youth group over to our house for a hang, as it's called. And I had a chance to listen to Chris Lampson, our youth director, give a devotion to the youth. And it was just right there in my living room. And it was a fun time to hear that and get to know the youth a little better. And then Saturday morning, I was asked to give the invocation at the 2012 Republican State Senatorial District 17 Convention. And I said, y'all going to let me pray in Jesus' name? And they said, yeah, absolutely. And I said, good, this is my kind of crowd. But it's really encouraging to see so many of our SLBC people involved in that. And the reason it's encouraging is because historically what happens is if Christians don't engage government, the unbelievers will take control of government and use it to persecute Christianity. And that's not a paranoid rant. That's just studying history and seeing what historically happens. So I'm so happy that so many of our folks are bringing salt and light to the arena of government. And then Saturday night, I got a call from somebody, and she said, would you like to meet Peter Williams? And Peter Williams, if you know much about him, is sort of a rising star in the area of biblical scholarship. He goes around and he debates Bart Ehrman and people like that, defending the historicity of Christianity. He's from across the pond, so I felt like I was talking to Simon a little bit. But we met over at Starbucks for about an hour. I think Bruce has interviewed him on the air, if I'm not mistaken. And he said, so you're a premillennialist. And I said, yeah. He goes, well, I'm an amillennialist. He goes, give me your best shot. Convince me of premillennialism. I wasn't expecting that, but I gave it my best shot. I went to the biblical covenants, and he said, well, that's all going to be fulfilled in the eternal state. And I said, no, because those promises involve this earth. So we went round and round on that a little bit and some other issues, and I think I got him worked up a little bit because at one point he spilled his coffee all over me. So, and he was very apologetic about it, but that was a fun time. So all that to say, since I was busy with all those other things, I don't have a sermon this morning, so I thought we'd just close in prayer. Someone said amen. My gosh. But of those three things, which one did I enjoy the most? I enjoyed all of them. But to be frankly honest with you, the thing that both Anne and myself enjoyed the most was having the youth over. Because Anne and I are both very proud of the youth in this church. And they don't realize it, but the baton is going to be passed to them very fast, faster than they realize. And so that was very encouraging. Well, here we are in the book of Romans, and we have a lengthy series we've been working our way through about the divine righteousness revealed. There has been a disclosure from heaven concerning the righteousness of God, how it is acquired by faith alone, and once we get it, how do we live it? And we are in the section of the book of Romans called service. And we're actually going to wrap up that section today. And of course, the section that we are in has been transitioned for us through the word therefore. The word therefore is in chapter 12, verse 1. And Paul, when he uses that word, as we have talked about, has shifted us from doctrine into practice. Once we have received the grace of God positionally by faith, how do we live out these principles in a fallen world? And Paul has had a lot to say to us about that. He's talked about how we are to conduct ourselves within the church. Then he has talked about how we are to conduct ourselves within society. And then lastly, he has begun to talk to us about how we view the weaker brother. And so we are in a section on the weaker brother. Chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 13. We have learned that we are not to judge the weaker brother, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, and then we are not to destroy the weaker brother, chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. And this morning we look at two more things. Number one, the strong must help the weak, chapter 15 and verses 1 through 6. And number two, we have to have an attitude of mutual acceptance towards one another, chapter 15, verse 7 through verse 13. What in the world is Paul talking about, just to review a little bit from last time, when he talks about the stronger and the weaker brother? Who is the stronger brother? Who is the weaker brother? Well, the Church of Jesus Christ had been birthed on the day of Pentecost, and God was now working in the church through a new set of principles. Prior to this point in time, he had been dealing with the world through a nation called National Israel. And he had been at work in that nation all the way back to 2000 BC. That's when Israel was formed, through the calling of Abraham, whose name was then called Abram. And then about 1500 years, God had been dealing with Israel through a set of laws that we call the Mosaic Law, that God had revealed to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. So for 2000 years, God is dealing with the world through a nation, and then he's dealing with the world through the law, 1500 years. And now, all of a sudden, things have changed dramatically. The nation of Israel, by and large, rejected their own Messiah. There, of course, is a remnant of a smaller group of people that have embraced Jesus as their Messiah, but by and large, the nation of Israel has wandered off into unbelief. And God knew this would happen. God actually orchestrated things so that this would happen. And now God has raised up a brand new movement. And that movement is called the Church of Jesus Christ. It was in the eternal plan of God. Ephesians 3, about verse 11, tells us. And the church, unlike National Israel, is no longer under the Mosaic Law in exactly the same way. And there are people who understand this transition, like the Apostle Paul, and there are others who are still holding on to the past. They are believers in Christ, but they want to still hang on to Old Testament principles like the Law of Moses. And so both the stronger and the weaker brother are believers. The stronger brother believes and understands the full grace of God and how the church is different than Israel and how God today is working through different principles. But the weaker brother is the one that is still holding on in many respects to the Old Testament law. They are upset about violations of dietary laws. They're upset about violations of Sabbath laws. They are upset about many, many issues that the Mosaic Law spoke to directly. So the weaker brother is holding on to that old system. They don't have the full theological understanding yet, but the stronger brother understands that we are now in a new age or a new era of time. Now, when you have a scenario like that, you have the potential for division. You have the potential for conflict. The stronger brother, what is his attitude to be towards the weaker brother? The weaker brother, what is to be his attitude towards the stronger brother? And so the Church of Jesus Christ, very early on, ran the risk of schisms and internal fights and conflicts. And Paul is very worried about this. In fact, all you have to do is study 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3, and you'll see Paul's heart and how concerned he is about the church becoming divided against itself. And thus, Paul must, as part of our sanctification process, Paul must, as part of our responsibilities as Christians who are trying to live out the Christian life, Paul must address this particular issue, the stronger and the weaker. Because if this issue is not addressed, and the stronger brother does not view the weaker brother properly, and does not treat that weaker brother with Christ-likeness, the Church of Jesus Christ runs the risk of internal strife and conflict. And so this chapters are very important for us. Because what Paul is developing here are relational skills. Basic people skills. Shepherding skills. And if God's people don't have the right relational skills, the Church of Jesus Christ will be weakened in its power and its authority to speak to the fallen world, because the fallen world will look into the church and see nothing but internal conflict. And so this issue must be addressed by Paul. That's why he spends so much time talking about it. He had already written at this time the book of 1 Corinthians, and basically the entire book of 1 Corinthians, particularly chapters 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 4 deal with this issue, but really the entire book. And Paul apparently is very concerned about this, because when Paul gets to the business of writing Romans, he takes up the issue again. And so what Paul is going to teach us this morning are two things. The strong must not despise the weak, but help the weak. And then, and that's in verses 1 through 6. Number 2, both the stronger and the weaker brother, rather than quibbling, fighting, and quarreling, must exhibit an attitude of mutual acceptance towards one another, and that's in verses 7 through 13. But notice, if you will, chapter 15 and verses 1 through 6, the strong must help the weak. Now, he has already taught us that the strong are not to judge the weak. He has already told us last week that the strong are not to destroy the weak. We talked about that. And now he moves into this subject of the strong must help the weak. And this first set of verses has three parts to it. He states our obligation for the strong to help the weak, verses 1 and 2. Then he illustrates our obligation, verses 3 and 4. And then finally he begins to describe the benefits that will come into the church, into the body of Christ, when we have this attitude of the strong helping the weak, not hating the weak, but helping the weak. So notice what he says in a very specific way, chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength." And what he is saying here is there's many people in the body of Christ who don't have the full picture yet. They don't have full knowledge. It won't be quite some time before they attain the correct knowledge. Why didn't they just read the New Testament? Well, there is no New Testament at this time. The New Testament is just gradually coming together through a process that we call canonization. The New Testament is still being revealed. The New Testament is still being written. In fact, by this time, we wouldn't even have John and his five books. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Apocalypse. Those we don't have yet. This is Paul's sixth book. Paul wrote about 13 books. Seven of his books are yet to be written. And so my point is, New Testament revelation on this is very limited. So there is no New Testament to consult. And in that background, and against that backdrop, Paul begins to articulate basic relational skills. He says, the strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. have an attitude where you're trying to help the weak, not where you're trying to cut down the weak or you're annoyed at the weak, but try to have an attitude of service towards them. And now he gets more general as you look at the second part of verse 1 and into verse 2. He says, and do not please ourselves. Let me rephrase that. And not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. I love this opening phrase here. Of those without strength, and not to just please ourselves. Do we realize how many problems would disappear in churches if we all had that attitude? If our focus in life was not to please ourselves, but rather to please our brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead of a serve us mentality, we would develop instead a service mentality. And Paul here is speaking of the attitude that we are to have towards this weaker brother. You'll notice also there in verse 2, the word edification. That's a word that he mentioned all the way back in the previous chapter, chapter 14 and verse 19. This word edification, it's the final word in verse 2, is very important to the Apostle Paul. Because edification is what we are to be about within the life of the church. We are to be in the business not of tearing people down, but we are to be in the business of building people up. Paul would later write in Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the needs of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Everything that comes out of our mouths, Paul says, ought to be with the purpose not of tearing somebody down, but of building them up and imparting grace. Not imparting words of derision, condemnation, hatred over some disagreement, but rather the goal should be to build people up. If we could master verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, life within the church would be so much easier. Now, Paul, do you have any illustrations of this? You've laid down the principle, verses 1 and 2. Can you illustrate it for us? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Notice, if you will, verses 3 and 4. He begins to give various illustrations. He gives two. Number 1, Christ, verse 3a, and number 2, the Old Testament itself, the second half of verse 3, and into verse 4. Notice what he says there at the beginning of verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. Now, if you back up just for a minute to chapter 15, verse 1, he specifically told us that we are not to simply have a mindset where we are seeking to please ourselves. Now, he says in verse 3, look at the example of Christ. Christ came into the world not to please himself. I mean, if Christ was all about pleasing himself, he would have been well grounded just to stay in heaven. Because the moment he set foot on this earth was the moment he was going to suffer. The moment he was going to be humiliated in his incarnation. He, in his incarnation, would die a human death. So obviously Christ was not all about self. He was all about others. If he was not about others, the incarnation itself could have never happened. One of the great tragedies that we are watching unfold in the body of Christ is a devaluing of doctrine. People say, I want to go to church and I want it to be relevant. I want it to be applicational. I want it to be topical. And I want it to relate to my particular problem that I'm facing either at work or in marriage or in business, or something of that nature. And believe me, I'm not interested in being irrelevant. But we have to get to a point where we are interested in doctrine. We cannot devalue doctrine, because doctrine tells us how we are to live for God. If you are not exposed to doctrine. You do not know how to relate to your brother or sister in Jesus Christ, even the weaker brother. And so you'll notice in Paul's mind how practical the doctrine of Christ is. This is a doctrine that we call in systematic theology, Christology. It is the study of Christ. And we look at that as some sort of heavy academic subject, but the fact of the matter is when Paul introduces Christology, it's in the context of shepherding skills and relational skills. To Paul's mind, doctrine is one of the most practical things you could ever give yourself to. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul was raising money. Now, there's nothing more practical than raising money. And notice Paul's appeal. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." And he just lays out there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 a Christological truth, a Christological nugget reminding people of what Jesus has done for us. Then Paul says, okay, let's pass the offering plate. Because to Paul's mind, Christology was so practical, it was so pragmatic, that it even informed us on basic subjects such as how we are to give to God of our finances. In Philippians chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, you have two people in the church that are fighting like cats and dogs. He says in Philippians 4 verses 2 and 3, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul says here in Philippi, we've got a problem. We've got two individuals that are fighting with each other. And how does Paul deal with that issue? If Paul had been a secular psychologist, he probably would have advised that these two women take a temperament test or something like that. But what Paul does is he unfolds the majesty of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And that is why in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, you have Paul's fullest exposition of the incarnation of Christ. He says in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, "Having this attitude in Christ, which also in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and under the earth that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is a very famous passage called the kenosis, which simply means the emptying. How God emptied himself, not of deity, but of the prerogatives of deity. The independent exercise of some of his divine attributes. And theologians take that section, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and they write about it, and they exegete it, and they analyze it, and they write books about it, and we get the idea that Paul was giving a theology lesson just for the sake of theology. But what is the context in the book of Philippians? It is two people that are fighting with each other in the church. Two Christians. And Paul, in that context, unfolds his grandest and greatest treatment of the emptying of God. And he says, in essence, to these two Christians, "You all have lost sight of Jesus Christ. The reason you are fighting with each other is you're trying to please yourself." And he says, "I want you to turn your eyes back upon Jesus Christ and note his emptying or his servant attitude." Note the incarnation. So Paul doesn't say, hey, I've got some great theological insights to share with you today in Philippi. Here's, try this on for size. No, there is a context. There is something real happening in the lives, in the life of a church. And so to Paul, Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, was the greatest thing you could ever study. Because that teaches us how we are to interact and how we are to relate to each other. So this business about doctrine being non-practical. I think if Paul were here in the year 2012 and heard somebody say that, he would just laugh out loud. Doctrine is practical. Doctrine is a very funny thing that people do with it. And there's two extremes to avoid with it. Either people tuck it into their minds as facts that they remember, and it never informs how they live. It never informs their relational skills. It never guides their relational skills. But they have a lot of data. They take a lot of notes. They've got a lot of things memorized. Or doctrine is something that is completely rejected as being impractical. Either way, you're so focused on doctrine that it doesn't allow us to guide how we live, or we just reject doctrine altogether as impractical. And those are two extremes to avoid. The danger at our church is not in rejecting doctrine. The danger in our church is that doctrine becomes head knowledge, and it doesn't inform our hearts or our practical ways in which we interact with each other. But either extreme is unhealthy. It is non-Pauline, it is non-New Testament, and it is something to be avoided. So how is the strong to interact with the weak? Paul says, after giving some general statements, verses 1 and 2, he immediately, verse 3a, holds up the doctrine of Jesus Christ, for even Christ did not please himself. Now he moves to his second illustration, and that's in the second part of verse 3, and it goes on into verse 4, where he begins to talk about the Old Testament. And notice the second half of verse 3. He says, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Second illustration is the Old Testament. In fact, here in the second part of verse 3, he is quoting Psalm 69 and verse 9, which speaks of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul has told us that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to please himself. Okay, what did he do? He came into the world to fulfill a blueprint which was written about him before the foundations of the earth. He came into the world to bear the reproach of people that rightfully did not belong on him. He was the ultimate servant. He was the ultimate sacrifice. And Paul says, you can read about it right there in the Old Testament. But look what he says in verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We are what we would call in this church a dispensational church. You say, what in the world does that mean? A dispensationalist is somebody who recognizes that the rules changed from the Old Testament into the New Testament. There are different rules that are in force today that are no longer, that were in force in Old Testament times. The Old Testament worked under one set of rules. The New Testament, by and large, works upon another set of rules. And as such, we believe, as dispensationalists, that we are no longer under the Mosaic Law. In the same way that those in the Old Testament times were under the Mosaic Law. Now, you say, well, can you prove that to us? Yes, I can. How many of you brought an unblemished lamb to sacrifice this morning? The Old Testament tells you to do that. And by the way, we all should be thankful that we're not under that older system, because if you skip church, we can take you out back and stone you to death. Numbers 15. I mean, that would increase church attendance, wouldn't it? So we're under a different set of rules. And by the way, if you came to church on the wrong day also, you should have come on Saturday rather than Sunday. So we, as dispensationalists, believe that the church age governs differently. So then the question becomes, well, what value is the Old Testament? Should we just throw out the Old Testament? Does the studying the Old Testament have no significance to us? Well, Paul very clearly tells us that the Old Testament law, has tremendous significance to us. Here is a saying that has helped me with this issue over many years. It says this: all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is about us. The whole Old Testament is for us. There are tremendous truths that we can learn from the Old Testament. We ought not to reject the Old Testament. We ought not to ignore the Old Testament. The Old Testament is for us, but it is not directly about us. For example, when God told Joshua to go into Canaan and exterminate the Canaanites, obviously that is not a practice that we would recommend that we follow today. That was a command given to a specific people at a moment in history. But studying that story, which historically transpired, teaches me a lot. It teaches me about God's attitude towards sin. It teaches me about the attitude I should have towards sin. Wow, if God hates sin that much, maybe I should avoid sin more frequently. So there are many applications which can be drawn from the pages of the Old Testament. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is about us. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 puts it this way: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, when Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, for teaching, reproof, correction, training, what was he talking about? Old Testament or New Testament? Most believe he was speaking of the Old Testament, because the New Testament was just coming into existence. We don't even have yet, when Paul wrote that, the five Johannine pieces of material that are in our New Testament canon. The Old Testament has tremendous value. And we ought not, even though we hold to a dispensational point of view here, we ought not to reject the Old Testament. I hope that we become tremendous students of the Old Testament, because there are many things that God has revealed for us in the pages of the Old Testament that will directly impact our lives. But our primary cues in terms of what is normative comes from the New Testament, primarily the epistles, the epistolary literature that Paul and others penned. Paul here mentions various things that the Scripture, the Old Testament, will do. It will instruct you, verse 4. It will help you to persevere, because you'll have a record of great people who persevered in the faith despite difficulties. The Old Testament is filled with such examples. You'll find, verse 4, encouragement. And so, Paul, I'm supposed to have a certain attitude towards the weak as a stronger brother. Can you give me some examples? Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Look at the doctrine of Christ, number 1. And look at the pages of the Old Testament, number 2. Now, he moves from there into verses 5 and 6, where he begins to talk about the benefits that will materialize in the church when God's principles of shepherding and relationships are embraced. What will begin to happen in a church where we have not a serve us mentality, but a service mentality? What will begin to transpire in the family of God or in the body of Christ when I begin to see that my role is not to please self, but to please other people? Paul lists in verses 5 and 6 two things. The first one he mentions there in verse 5, it has to do with unity. Notice what he says there in verse 5. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Where do I get my perseverance and encouragement from? Verse 4 from the Old Testament. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Notice this expression, the same mind. What happens when I come into a church and I seek to please others rather than only seeking to please myself? We begin to walk in the same mind. A church becomes unified. And what destroys churches, by and large, is self-centeredness. James talked about this in the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, in other words, where you've got people that are seeking to please themselves rather than others, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Jesus spoke a great deal about unity within his church that was yet to be born on the day of Pentecost. He said in John 17, verses 20 through 23, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that we may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Jesus in the upper room is speaking of his church that is coming into existence, and it's a record of Christ's prayer. Everybody calls Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer. That really is not the Lord's Prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. He was teaching in Matthew 6 the disciples how to pray. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And he specifically prays for something. He says, just as there was unity within the Godhead, and there is unity within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I am specifically praying that that same unity would manifest itself in the coming body of Christ. And then he even says something greater than that. He says, that's how the unsaved world is going to know and understand the message of the cross, the gospel, and the resurrection. He, I believe, is saying the unsaved world is not going to be impressed by a lot of things. You may have the Bible verses down, the arguments down for creation. You may have the arguments down for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may be able to defend the faith from Genesis to Revelation. But by and large, the world will sit up and take notice when they see unity in the body of Christ. When they see the same unity in the body of Christ that exists amongst the Godhead, that's what's going to get the attention of the unsaved world. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he laments the fact that members of the Corinthian church are suing each other, squabbling to the point where they're having their disputes settled by pagan magistrates. And he says in that context, you are defeated already. I mean, what in the world is an unsaved pagan judge magistrate going to think? I mean, these people can't even work out their personal problems. How in the world could they be talking to me about the way to heaven when there's so much division and acrimony and backbiting within the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 6, you are defeated already. Selfishness, self-centeredness, non-Christ-oriented living damages the church, and it damages its witness and its testimony to the world. What happens when we begin to walk out these principles that God has for us? We see unity. What else happens? We see somebody glorified. And that person glorified is God. Look at what he says in verse 6. So that with one accord, notice that word one accord, that's not an automobile, one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I hope we understand that Paul is not talking about doctrinal departures. That's not the unity he's talking about. If a group of people want to deny the inerrancy of the Bible, if they want to deny the virgin birth, if they want to deny the Trinity, if they want to deny biblical truth, then we should separate from such individuals. But that is not the context that Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with personal squabbles, personality conflicts. And he says, when we walk out the principles of Christ, we will see unity. We know from John 17 that that unity is a powerful testimony to the unsaved world that the message of Christ is true. And the second benefit that begins to happen is God himself is glorified. The world sees one accord, one voice in the church, and God himself is glorified. God is glorified when we walk together with the same mind in one accord with the mentality of Christ, who came into the world not to please himself. Let me ask you a question. What is your basic purpose in life? Why are you here? Why has God not taken you to heaven the moment you trusted Christ? What does God want you to do? What is, if we can put this in modern vernacular, what is your mission statement? What is your vision statement? What does God have for your life? I can tell you categorically what God has for your life. I can tell you this morning what God's will is for your life. God's will for your life and my life, your mission statement, your vision, is to glorify Him. That is the highest calling in your entire life. Theologians put it this way: God's purposes in history are doxological. Doxa means glory. God works in history to glorify himself. God wants to glorify himself within the church. When he looks at your individual life, he wants that life that he has given you to glorify him. And yet all of that ceases when we seek to please self and not others. Not only do we use unity, but we lose our life's purpose, which is doxological, which is to glorify God. I love how the Westminster Confession puts it, and I misquoted this the last time I quoted it, so I wrote it down so I wouldn't butcher it. The chief end of man, chief end means highest purpose. The chief end of man is to win souls to Christ. No, it doesn't say that. Winning souls to Christ is important. By the way, when you win a soul to Christ, who gets glorified? God. The angels rejoice. Luke 15. So even our purposes in terms of evangelism relate to the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Chief end is the highest pursuit. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is your calling, that is your purpose, that is your vision. That's why God has not taken you to heaven after you trusted in Christ, because He wants to express His glory through you. And how He expresses His glory through you is different than how He expresses His glory through your neighbor. It's different than how He expresses His glory through me. We all have different callings. We all have different vocations. We all have different callings and things God wants us to do. But at the end of the day, there is a commonality in the entire thing. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is it all about at the end of the day? After all has been said and done, what have we really said and done? Hopefully, it is to glorify God, because that's what the whole thing is about. That is God's purpose in history. So, strong, you that have the superior knowledge, as you look at the weak. Paul says, I have some relational skills and some shepherding skills for you to follow. Here is your obligation, verses 1 and 2. Here are a couple of illustrations. Christ in the Old Testament, verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 5 and 6, here's a couple of things you can expect to happen when you walk out these principles. Number 1, unity, verse 5. And number 2, glory, verse 6. Now, as we move into verses 7 through 13, we have the second part of Paul's thoughts where he now develops an exhortation of mutual acceptance towards one another. Somebody gets saved, they come from an alcoholic background, and they think drinking is off limits 100% of the time. You've been in Christ for a little longer. You understand the New Testament a little bit better. And you may think, well, the New Testament only bans drunkenness. It doesn't ban social drinking. So we've got somebody with a superior knowledge, somebody with a weaker knowledge. That's the kind of scenario that Paul is dealing with here in these verses. What is to be the attitude of the strong towards the weak? With Paul, it's not knowledge that's the issue. The issue is relational skills and Christ's likeness in those relational skills. Look at what he says there in verse 7, first part of the verse. Therefore, accept one another. There's going to be all sorts of people in the body of Christ that are going to have strange ideas. What are you supposed to do? Ban people that think wrongly about something? Who haven't had a time to grow and mature yet? No, Paul very clearly says, accept one another. Accept them, bear them, tolerate. Put up with them. Why should I do that? Because that's what Jesus did for you. And now, verse 7b through verse 12, he gives the illustration. And just like in the illustration we covered earlier, he goes right back to Jesus Christ. That's why I've entitled this message, Christ Our Example. The more you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, the more you are a recipient of the grace of God, the more you'll understand how to treat other people. We start to give other people a little bit more slack than we used to. Why is that? Because God has given me a lot of slack. And who am I to turn around and to treat somebody with justice when that's not how the Lord has treated me? If you look at the second part of verse 7, he gives a basic statement of Christ's acceptance of us. He says, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. Christ accepted us and it glorified God. What's the point, Paul? If you manifest that same Christ-likeness to another and accept that weaker brother, you're going to glorify God. Which, by the way, is your highest calling? You want to know what to do with your life? Glorify God. Well, how do I do that? I have Christ-likeness in my relationships, exhibiting the same grace towards others that God has exhibited towards me. Paul, in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, would later write these words, "Be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving each other." Why? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. God has forgiven you a lot. He's forgiven me a lot. Well, maybe I should have that same attitude of deference towards my brothers or sisters in Christ who perhaps have offended me or who perhaps I don't agree with on something because I've simply been saved longer. Basic relational skills. The more you grow in your relationship to Christ, the more you grow in your relationship to God, the more you see how to treat other people. Show me a Christian that does not know how to treat somebody else, and I'll show you someone who is not growing in the grace of God. They just haven't understood it. They haven't gotten it. It's a doctrinal problem. And once they get the doctrine is supposed to ooze down into their lives and inform their relationships. One of the tragedies is young, single Christians contemplating marrying an unbeliever. Oftentimes you'll see the young woman who is in Christ that is thinking about marrying an unbeliever with this idea that I'm going to change that person. May I just say to you, if that's something going on in your mind, you ought to talk to somebody who's gone down that road, because it's a tough road to go down. But why in the world would you contemplate marrying an unbeliever when that unbeliever has no relationship to Christ, has never experienced the grace of God, and consequently has no bearing or no understanding regarding how they are to treat you? See, my whole knowledge of how I am to treat my wife, and I do it imperfectly many times, but my whole understanding of how to treat my wife comes from how God has treated me in Christ. But if I didn't have that standard to go by, I would have no idea how to function relationally. And so this idea of marrying an unbeliever or marrying even someone that's an immature believer is a mistake, because that person has no capacity or no ability to love you the way you are designed to be loved, because they've never been unconditionally loved by Jesus Christ. Pretty practical stuff, isn't it? Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Then he moves into verses 8 through 12, and he gives, after that exhortation, an explanation. Look at how Christ has treated different people. He keeps going back to Christ. Look, if you will, at verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. It's speaking here of Christ's acceptance of national Israel. Now, if you're confused on that, we spent 11 weeks dealing with it. You can go back onto the tapes or the website or whatever and order the 11 lessons that we did on Romans 9, 10, and 11. There is a future time in history where God is going to unconditionally manifest grace to the Jewish people who have rejected Christ all of these years. And he will fulfill through them the promises that are in the Old Testament primarily that are waiting for the Jewish people to respond. And we looked at that and we say that's fascinating theology. Fascinating eschatology. We can even build a whole chart around that. But notice how Paul takes that concept as revealed in Romans 9 through 11 and applies it to something as practical as relationships. He says, consider Christ. Christ is going to unconditionally manifest grace to Christ rejecting Israel in the future. So who are we who are seeking to imitate Christ and model Christ not to have that similar grace towards the weaker brother? So eschatology and Israelology and the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant and the related sub-covenants, the doctrine of the coming 7-year tribulation period, the doctrine of the millennial kingdom is actually something that could inform my relationships? You've got to be kidding, Paul. I thought we just read about that in dry, dusty books and built our charts and forgot about it. Paul says if you want to live it out, it's going to inform the way you treat other people. And then in verses 9 through 12, he says that Christ illustrated or exemplified grace not only to Israel, which will happen primarily in the future, but to you Gentiles, you non-Jews, those of you who are non-descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The grace of God came to you. And notice what he says in verses 9 through 12. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it was written, therefore I will give you praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all of you Gentiles. And let all the peoples praise him. Verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he shall arise to rule over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles shall have hope. Now, these are all Old Testament quotes. Verse 9 is probably a quote from 2 Samuel 22, verse 50, and Psalm 18, verse 49. And you'll see in verse 9 the word Gentiles. Verse 10 is probably a quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Again, you will see in that verse the word Gentiles. Verse 11 is primarily a quote from Psalm 117, verse 1. Again, you see the word Gentiles. Verse 12 is probably a quote from Isaiah 11 and verse 10. Again, you'll see the word Gentiles. You mean, Paul, you're practicing what you preached? I mean, you just told us, did you not, back in verse 4, that the Old Testament was the things written in earlier times, was written for our instruction. Through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul says the Old Testament has value to you. Now Paul says, verses 9 through 12, let me practice what I preached and give you a series of Old Testament passages which predict the manifestation of the grace of God to the Gentile people. Israel in the future, a recipient of the grace of God. Gentiles today, in unprecedented fashion, are recipients of the grace of God. Do you remember how Paul concluded that majestic discussion in Romans 11? He said in Romans 11, verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he might show mercy to all. What is God doing in history? He is allowing people to be disobedient to him so that he can come upon them at some point in time and manifest to them mercy and grace that they don't deserve. It's happening right now in the Gentile world. It's been happening in the church age for the last 2,000 years, and it will happen again for national Israel in the events surrounding the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. Well, so what? I thought we were finished with the theological stuff, Paul. You're right, Paul says. We're finished with theology. Now we're talking about practice. We're not talking about justification anymore. We're talking about sanctification. We're not talking about doctrine anymore. We're talking about service. We're not talking about orthodoxy anymore. We're talking about orthopraxy. Paul says that grace of God being manifested today to the Gentile peoples, spoken of in the pages of the Old Testament, that grace of God to be manifested one day to national Israel should ooze right out of you as you interact with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, even the weaker brother who knows very little about the Bible. If that grace of God is not coming out in your relationships, Paul, I think, would say you flunked the test. Go back and reread Romans 1 through 11, and then we'll talk. Because if you really understand that, how could that not affect, how could that not impact our shepherding and relational skills? Paul draws his thoughts to a conclusion in verse 13. Romans 15 and verse 13, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you recall at the end of verse 6, he gave us two benefits for this walk of mutual acceptance? What would happen when the strong accept the weak? Now he does the same thing at the end of verse 13. Here are the benefits that will accrue into the life of a believer and into the body of the church of Christ when they imitate Christ by accepting the weaker brother. What's going to happen? God is going to fill us. That means I'm empty without God, aren't I? If God needs to fill me, I must be an empty vessel. God is going to fill me. What's he going to fill me with? Verse 13, hope. You know, this world is running out of hope. Optimism for the future is running out. And yet the Christian can be filled with hope. joy. You know, this world has no joy in it. The world's happiness, hap comes from the word happenstance, which means luck. Happiness, then, the root word, means I'm happy if circumstances are going right. But the Bible promises joy, that you can have a deep, abiding sense of the presence of God, even during a time when the doctor says, I want to talk to you. There's something on the x-ray we need to talk about. You can have the joy of God in the midst of that. Perhaps not happiness the way the world has it, but a deep down sense that God is at work. He is in control. God is going to use this for His purposes. We can have hope. We can have joy. We can have peace. The world is out of peace. They don't have peace. Internally, the world system is in turmoil. Why do we think that drug abuse is what it is? Alcohol abuse is what it is. Why is it the crowds all over Houston have flocked on Saturday night to the bar? What are they looking for exactly? They've got to be looking for something. What they're looking for is peace. And the alcoholic beverage, the drug abuse, is just a temporal fix. But they don't know there's a greater fix. Jesus is the fix. We can have peace. We can have, notice verse 13, power. The power to do things for God that does not come only from our natural abilities. A supernatural power. And how do these things come? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Except the weaker brother. Paul exhorts us to do that. Paul illustrates it through Jesus Christ and what He will do for the Jews, verse 8, what He is doing for the Gentiles. And then he begins to articulate benefits which come into the church and in our personal lives when we are committed to these principles. May God at Sugarland Bible Church help us to be a group of people that don't simply meditate on doctrine and Scripture, but the things that we learn about the grace of God have real-world implications for our daily lives, our marriages, our businesses, and our interactions within the church. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for a section of Scripture that, to many of us, we haven't looked at for a long, long time. And those of us that have read this, Lord, really don't understand it. Give us, Lord, ears to hear and hearts to obey, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. One of the things we've talked about this morning is Jesus has accepted us in full. He's manifested grace to us. And that teaches me how to relate to other people. It's possible that somebody has come to church this morning. Perhaps they've been coming here for years. But they have never reached a point in their life where they have experienced the grace of God. And the reason they have never experienced the grace of God, which means the unmerited favor of God, is because they have never satisfied the condition that must be satisfied for a person to enter into the grace of God and a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that there is one condition that must be fulfilled. It's not a condition of works. It's not a condition of joining the church. It's not a condition of walking an aisle. It's not a condition of doing three somersaults. It's a condition that is completely on the basis of faith or trust. Another word for faith would be trust, confidence, or reliance, dependence. When I came up here on this stage, I was trusting this platform that it would hold me up and it wouldn't collapse. That was an act of faith. When you sat down in that chair this morning, you were trusting in that chair to hold you up. The moment we stop trusting in all of the things we have been trusting in, whether it be our denomination, our upbringing, our good works, our religion. Won't we stop trusting in those things and we trust exclusively in what Jesus has done for us? Is the moment you enter into a relationship with God, perhaps for the very first time, and you receive something that you really never thought you could receive, the unmerited grace of God. It begins to just flow into your life. As you now have a relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit has now taken residence in you. If that's something that you want, I've got good news for you. It's something you could have right now. You don't have to wait till next week to find out what it is, or next month, or next year. You don't have to read a book to figure out what it is. You simply trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. I did it at the age of 16. And I was changed in a nanosecond the moment that happened. My life didn't become perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I very vividly realized that there was something inside of me that I didn't have before. And that's not just something for me. It's something for you. It's something for the whole world. But God has set it up in such a way that you must respond to it, receive it as a free gift. We do that by trusting exclusively in it. And so if the Spirit of God is convicting you of your need to do that, I would advise you very strongly not to let this moment pass, but to go ahead and trust in the gospel. You might even say to the Lord, "Well, I don't understand it all. But I'm no longer trusting in whatever it is I was trusting in. I'm trusting in the message of Jesus Christ, which is His death for the sins of the world, His burial, His resurrection from the dead, vindicating who He was, and then His ascension back to the Father. I am trusting in that transaction." So in the quietness of your own thoughts and the quietness of your own heart, trust in Jesus Christ. And if it's something you want more information on or knowledge on, I'm available after the service to talk, as are any of these fine people with me up here on the stage. But there's no greater thing you could ever do than to do what I just said. Trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says he who trusts in him will not be ashamed. I guarantee you, you'll not be disappointed. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.